Well, I did have a blessing I was sharing with Steve beforehand, and that is that if you're a veteran, usually you have to go all the way down White River Junction to go down and get any major test done or anything like that. And so I have my VA appointment at the Lakeside in Burlington, which is a really very nice place to go. I mean, it's usually you're in and out of there in 10, 15, 20 minutes at the most. And anyway, we can turn to Psalm 11 when I'm chipper-jabbering up here. The doctor who has taken over my case over there, and I am a case, that's for sure. Did I just hear my wife say amen? Anyway, I had to go down there for my basically my A1C and, of course, my blood test, and not to see if it's thin or thick or anything like that. But I go down, and she said, so when do you go back to White River? And I said, I don't go back until October. And she says, well, what do they do down there? I said, nothing. She asked me a few questions, and, you know, maybe they'll take some blood on my arm here. And she said, I can do that here. She said, would you like to go back to Dr. Gruner, which is right over here in the medical center? And I said, yeah, I think that'd be kind of nice, go back over there, because now they have this, if you travel more than 60 miles, then you can get local, if they provide what you need right up here. So I was telling the wife, that's kind of mixed bag. It's an hour and a half down and an hour and a half back. But if you go to see Dr. Gruner, it's still an hour and a half, no matter what you do. I mean, you're just sitting around waiting for the kids to get in and see him anyhow. Another half hour when you're waiting for him to come to see you once you're in the office. And then, you know, so I said, but, well, we'll say gas anyway, for sure. Anyway, so, and of course, that means probably I can get a lot of my other tests done right here locally, too, without having to go all the way down there and so on there. But, man, just a little blessing here that the Lord pulls me away every once in a while. Amen. But anyway, we'll finish up Psalm 11 here this evening, How to Handle Dilemmas, Part 3. You get that, Jack? Okay, I guess that time here. All right, so we'll read all of Psalm 11, all 7 verses. It said, in the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they may gritter their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. You know, that's a good portion of Scripture there, verses 5 through 7, to really take hold of in this particular day and age. If you are paying any attention to the politics that's going on around you here, you look at verse 5 and it says, well, actually upon verse 6, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone. And I'll touch on that in the last point there. But anyway, connecting with God is by way of introduction here tonight. Life for a great many of our young people has been quite easy in comparison. As I said, if you really want to know what life is about, how hard and how difficult life really was, not just only from a spiritual perspective, but going back in the history and looking at the things that people had to contend with. I mean, they didn't have railroads and airplanes and buses and didn't have cars. The things that they had to do and the distance they had to go by horseback or by foot was absolutely astounding. And then have to get out there and clear out to places in the forest to build their cabins, build their shelters, or to build the wooden rafts to float down rivers and whatever else. And you can only imagine having to hunt for your dinner and hunt for your food and forage through the woods until you get a crop growing. And of course, back in then those days, you all had to participate, or man, I mean, well, you'd just simply die. But for our kids today, life for a great many of our young people has been quite easy. They may not think so. But the reality is, few feel that they couldn't survive if they didn't have their own cell phone. To them, that's a hardship. If you don't have a cell phone, that's a terrible hardship. If they don't have their own TV and their video entertainment devices, again, that's another. To them, that's a hardship for them. All of their friends have this and all their friends have that. But I wonder how many of their friends have Jesus. And I wonder how many of them have a home in heaven for them. Well, I guess the third thing I just kind of tossed in here, they don't have their own car or freedom of access as they please to the car that is in the home. So, you know, today's generation has no clue. And if we ever find ourselves in a major, major economic collapse, a lot of people, not just our young people, a lot of people are going to be in dire trouble because they have no idea of what to do next. They have no idea how to plant. I'm going down to the moor. That's where I'm going. If anything happens like that, I'm going down there and camp out in their backyard because they know how to do all this stuff. But they don't know. Well, anyway, in an industrial society, there are a few chores to do. There's no wood to stack, no stalls to clean, no eggs to be gathered, no cows to be milked or pastured, no fields to mow, and no hay to gather in. That used to be just a lot of the daily chores of the average person. I remember going to Neshaminy High School there in Langhorne, Pennsylvania. Tommy Gretton, one of the kids that would get right out of the bus there, about my age in my class, so on. His dad had an egg farm, chicken farm, chickens that laid eggs, if you get it. Anyway, before he'd get up in the morning, he had to be up at 4 in the morning to go out there and make sure that the chickens were being fed, the water was there, the eggs were gathered and brought in, and then he'd get himself cleaned up, and he'd be on the bus and going off to school. When he came home, he'd have chores waiting for him when he came home. So that young man, he knew what real work was all about. But the typical young person has so much free time that they don't actually know how to use it constructively. They're going to look back someday and think of all the hours they spent on their video games when they could have been doing something very constructive like learning a trade or spending more time in their studies or any number of things that seems to come after we matured. And you can't seem to get that in their heads when they're still young. But one thing for sure is less and less young adult men and women know how to genuinely connect with God. Now, I believe it's emblematic of this last generations, because they have lived a sheltered life, and very few, if any, could survive without a grocery store, let alone survive spiritually when difficulties confront them. They really don't know how to quantitatively think their way through a problem. The first thing they're going to do is come talk to mom and dad, and expect mom. Now, it's not wrong to get counsel from mom and dad, but sometimes we give them the answers too quick. We need to tell them, you know what, you need to sit down and work this out. You need to be able to think this thing through. And when you get some answers, you get some direction, why don't you give me a call? Now, you might want to throw a little bit out here or a little bit there and say, well, why don't you be thinking in this area, within this kind of a confined area, and see what you come up with. But to be able to connect with God, they don't seem to understand that if you just get along with God and you pray to God and you ask God and you seek God's direction, you seek God's input, and then you read in the scriptures or so on here, that you actually might get some real genuine help. Amen? So this problem is, I believe, a reflection by David back on those days. This psalm that we're looking at, this psalm is a reflection by David on those days when he was a young boy and becoming a young man, and the decisions that he made then that kept him from becoming overwhelmed and overwrought by his circumstances and exacerbating the circumstances by making additional bad choices. And so, as we continue to look through this psalm tonight, we've witnessed, according to the historical record here of David's psalm, that David refused, first of all, to run away in spite of bad advice. Verse 1. Our young people will have a tendency, if they can't get exactly what they want from mom and dad as far as the advice that they may have been looking for, they'll go to their friends, and their friends are not always going to give them. Listen, their friends are probably in the same boat they're in. They're about as clueless how to balance a checkbook and probably don't even know how to write out a check. Many have never done that before, or let alone open up a savings account or go to a bank. And these are things they've never done, obviously, and so they just will make bad choices. And we saw that back there in Psalm 11, verse 1. In the Lord put I my trust, rather than listening to his enemies about, hey, listen, why don't you hightail it and run? So at least David had some history to connect with. Concerning his relationship with God. Secondly, David refused to run away in spite of his enemies. In verse 2, it seemed like they were ganging up on him. For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. David was, as the Bible said, had behaved himself wisely. He had behaved himself seemingly. And so, therefore, even those who were jealous and envious of him and feared that maybe he would take their positions or be their boss or come in authority over them, they probably joined with Saul and wanted to have him dead. But then thirdly, we look at David refused to run away because of his convictions. He knew where God stood. He knew that he hadn't done anything wrong, and that God is the one who called him. God is the one who has led him step by step by step to the place where he presently was. And so if he's there, then okay, why not continue to trust God for whatever the outcome might be? And so tonight, David refused to run away because of God's justice in verses 5 through 6, which we've read. But always remember, how we handle present problems will be greatly affected by how we have handled past problems spiritually. Present circumstances will only be as successful as we have been in the past. If in the past we have run, what are we going to do in the present? We'll probably run. If we have failed to seek unto God in our past circumstances, then the present circumstances, we're more than likely not going to. If we've thrown our hands up and defeatism, then that's what we'll do with each and every successive problem that comes along. But if we haven't done that, then we look back over the past and say, well, I remember when God worked with me here. I remember how God led me here. I know that God was in this. I know God was in that. Then you know that he's going to be in the present circumstances as well. So the faster the further our society runs from God, and the more obsessed they become with distancing themselves from God's righteousness, and trust me, when you listen to all the politicians that are out there, pretty much most of them, there's a few of them out there occasionally, a few in the Democrats, probably a little more on the Republican side, but they don't really put God in any of the equations out there. Because as soon as they do, then the godless are going to slap them upside the face through the media one reason or one way or another. But what they don't realize is that with distancing themselves from God's righteousness, the greater destruction they bring upon themselves. So you know what? Their mantra of global warming may come to pass. God may say, hey, listen, you're really concerned about that? Okay, so I'll send you a blast of heat that you'll never forget. Amen. The crops will die and we'll end up with another dust bowl maybe. Who knows what might come around as a result of that. But we see that beginning in Psalm 11, verse 5 in the middle part. And it says there, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Often someone has said, be careful what you wish for, or be careful what you drive for. God is always just. And yes, God is a God of love. And what the ignorant do not realize is this. Number one, God's love only forgives sin by the cross of Calvary. You cannot pile up enough works to cause God to love you. Number two is God's justice demands that sin is to be paid in full by either coming to a saving faith in Christ, or the sinner remains condemned to a Christless eternity. Now, oftentimes, I think we have to get away from this saying, putting it this way, and that is that God's going to condemn them to hell. Well, they're already condemned. That's already where they're going to go. All you have to do is read John chapter 3 and verses 18, 19, 20, and 21. In this life, we're going to face injustices by a God-hating, God-denying world that exists all around us. And while life isn't always fair, in God's timing, God will exercise and execute his justice accordingly. There will be justice to the unjust, and there will be justice to those who have been treated unfairly and unjust. So in our text, the treatment of David by King Saul was unwise, unnecessary, and it was unwarranted. David really hadn't done anything. In fact, it was the people who really created more of the problem that exacerbated Saul's problem of depression or whatever it was that he was dealing with. David behaved himself wisely, and we'll see that here in a little bit in a verse if I can. Okay, yep. So David did nothing to deserve the treatment that he was experiencing from King Saul. And Jonathan even defended Samuel. If you just hold your finger there and go to 1 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 4. Hopefully I got this one right. And verse 4 says, and Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because He hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee word very good. That's his, King Saul's son's description of David's actions towards the king. So David did nothing to deserve the treatment that he was experiencing. Secondly, David was innocent of the lies that were told about him. So how does one keep from getting discouraged and becoming bitter in such circumstances when you know that you are the innocent one and it really is the guilty? So it's either towards the king or God. So how does one keep from getting discouraged and becoming bitter? We could get awful bitter toward politics today. Yeah, we can get a little bit angry because the ignorance that abounds out that way. And we know that if God were really, if this was a nation that trusted in God, that we'd certainly be in different states than what we are today. But we realize that they're thumbing their nose at God. They're passing laws that are contrary to the Word of God and certainly promoting unrighteousness as opposed to righteousness. And so how do you keep from becoming bitter towards them? David, how did he keep from becoming bitter towards the king? Or even becoming bitter towards God, because God could have prevented all this, couldn't he? I mean, none of that ever really had to happen. But first, remind yourself that God knows all the circumstances. He knows the past, he knows the present, he knows the future. Our problem is that we know the past, we understand the present to some degree, we just don't know the future, do we? And so we don't know how it is or what it is that God is working in our lives through the circumstances to prepare us for something very special that is yet to come in the future. So secondly, reminding ourselves that God hates our enemies more than we do. Now, he wants to see them saved, and he has told us that we're to love our enemies. And so I want you to understand that the idea of hatred is the idea that he hates what they do. He hates the way they treat the righteous. He hates sin, no matter how it manifests itself. But remember this, he always loves the sinner. But the sinner has to do something about their sin. God done all that he can do. He allowed his son to go to the cross of Calvary, shed his blood, give his life so that they could be saved. Now it's up to them. They're the ones who have to make the choice. They're the ones who have to make the decision. So because God is a God of justice, and because he loves the righteousness of the righteous, endeavoring to do what is right, we can stand tall in the midst of our enemies, even as David did. In Psalm 34 and verse 15. Psalm 34 and verse 15. He says there, well, actually go back to verse 14. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. I want to go back to verse 14. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. So, is there any time when God doesn't hear us? Is there any time in which God doesn't know where we are? Is there any time in which God doesn't know what we're involved in or what was happening to us at any given time? There's never a time. There is never, ever a time. Then in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 12, verse 11 goes back and it says, let him eschew evil and do good, let him seek peace and ensue it, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. God takes it personal when the unrighteous attack the righteous, and when the unrighteous are merciless with the righteous, God takes it personally. Even as Paul the Apostle, who was known as Saul of Tarsus, before he was converted and God changed his name, that he was one of those unrighteous individuals. But he came to know Christ as his own personal Lord and Savior. God hated the sin of Saul, but he loved Paul. So, fifthly, David refused to run, because it was not his nature to do so. Stand your ground. Hold your position. Dig in your heels. Now, if you're wrong, undig your heels. If you're right, dig in your heels. You stand where God stands, and you're not going to be wrong. No matter if the whole world is against you, if you know what God has said and you stand where God stands, you and God are the majority. Amen? Never forget that. You are the majority. So, verse 7 of Psalm 11. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. So, I hope you all understand that in adversity or not, our circumstances are, because we can be in circumstances that are not necessarily adverse circumstances. We can be in some good circumstances. Personally, I think it's a good circumstance that I don't have to go to Montpelier or to White River. I can now go down here and do a no-ski, and I'm saving about, save a good hour and 10 minutes, and I don't have to drive all the way down there, gas, wear and tear on tires and car to get all the way down there, one thing for sure. So that's good. But there are some times when we find ourselves in circumstances that are not comfortable. They can be extremely adverse. They can be physical in nature. They can be health-wise, financial for sure. But the idea is for us to understand that in adversity or not, our circumstances are designed to reveal our very real character. Because character is one of those things that we can kind of put on and put off, amen? Our character is something that we can project to certain people a certain way as to other people another way. So we're talking about the character that emanates from the heart, the real, the genuine, and the sincere. So David had several instances that revealed David's character when it came to difficulties in his life. And so God knew that it would be based on how David handled those circumstances, but also David also knew because of how God worked with him in those circumstances that, number one, God could count on David in these circumstances that he would find himself in, but David also knew he could trust God. So it was a kind of a two-way street, amen? God knew he could trust David, and David knew he could trust God. So some of those circumstances, there was the lion and the bear encounter. Remember that one? I know you weren't there, but you read about it, I'm sure. Secondly, there was the giant Goliath encounter in 1 Samuel 17, 34 and 32, where David actually mentions, about the jaws of the lion, the bear, and the paw of the lion, and so on there. And he said, I went down into the valley, and I squared off against that 9-foot-something-odd behemoth. Bad breath and all. Not David the giant, by the way. He was not one to run from his problems. He was not one to run. He didn't have to go back and tell his dad, oh, yeah, by the way, Dad, we just lost 7 or 8 sheep out there because, you know, I was a little bit intimidated by that big old bear or that big old lion that came around and so on. And no, David stood his ground. He took care of the bear, he took care of the lion, and he went down there and he showed those big brawly Hebrew men what a young man can do. That scared the fire out of the Philistines. They said, boy, if one strapping young boy, teenage boy can do that, what can those men do? We're out of here. We're gone. So anyway, all we can say is that, what do? Quitters quit. Losers run. Cowards avoid circumstances by hoping they go away by themselves. And they never do. So people of character do those things which character requires that they stand their ground, putting their faith in Christ and saying, this is where the Lord stands. It is exactly where I stand, and I shall not be moved. There's a song, I Shall Not Be Moved. Is that not in our songbook, is it? I'm not going to ask you to sing it tonight. It's more of a chorus, is it? Is it not? Yeah, okay. So, well, what if we sing it? Maybe Sunday afternoon. We'll sing it Sunday afternoon. Okay, we shall not be moved. But anyway, circumstances will put us in the position that at that moment we can do nothing but be who we are in our heart and character at that given moment. We're either going to cut and run, we're going to walk away from God because God didn't do what we wanted to do in the time that we wanted him to do it and so on, or we can just say, you know what, Lord, I'm going to be patient and I'm going to wait. So let's check off a few of David's life phases. Number one, back in the country, back when he was a country boy, before he made it to the courtyard of the king. So back in the country, in those early years, David learned how to worship as he meditated on the wonders of God. He was watching the sheep. I don't know what else you can do. It was not like they had a video game they could stick out there and play. They didn't have batteries, so obviously they couldn't take those things out there. And they didn't stretch the electricity way out there in the middle of nowhere in the pastures. So what else did he have to do but play on his harp? And I got to thinking more about that. I got thinking, you know, at nighttime, when the skies were so clear and the stars were so numerous and the sheep were grazing or sleeping or whatever they do at nighttime. I'm not sure what sheep do. I'm not a farm boy. But looking at all the stars and meditating on those things and wondering about them, how many there are, how God put them up there. And the more he thought about it, the closer it drew him to God. Or even in the daytime when he was looking out over the pasture land and seeing the great creation of God. He had a tremendous amount of incentives in with which to just go to God. And he did just that. Now, I'm sure he could have spent the day throwing rocks at whatever else he wanted to do. But he did use a sling, so he practiced with that. We know he did that well. But in those early years, David learned how to worship and to meditate on the wonders of God. Not very many of us today do that. Really take the time to meditate on the wonders of God. But now we find David in the courtyard of the king and in the service of Saul. In that position, he learned wisdom. He learned how to conduct himself. He learned a lot about God. But then thirdly, hiding in the cave, fleeing for his life. He learned about God's continued faithfulness. He also learned how to wage war. So he learned how to become all those three things. A king that needs to know God, being able to meditate with God, having wisdom to lead the people, and knowing how to lead them in battle. So all three phases were used by God to develop David and prepare him for God's purposes. Now, see, all those things were designed by God in the life of David to bring him to that position. So as you and I go through the scriptures and we begin to see some of these things here, and then we begin to look at the lives of our children, what do you see? What do you as a parent observe about the things that your children are dealing with and what they're going through? Can you somehow see that maybe God is leading them in their lives through their friends and through their circumstances, that he's leading them with a purpose toward a goal that he has for them, and that's part of the training process there? And I believe that most of us as parents, we miss that whole point of God's preparing them in their youth for the purposes when they get older. And that's our job as parents, to see that, to get an eye on that and to grasp it. So David from these phases separated David from the mediocrity of the masses. God wants to do this in our lives as well, separate us from the mediocrity of today's professing believers. He really wants us to stand out for all the right reasons, so that he can not only manifest his power, but he can present his glory to the world through the lives of God's people who are willing and have a desire to be more than just a mediocre Christian. Someone who just comes to church, plunks down, sings a few songs, throws a couple of dollars in, and they're gone. And that's the last God will hear from them all week long. Well, God's looking for more. So, was it an easy road for David? Absolutely not. God uses the circumstances of our lives to season us, does he not? Paul mentioned that as we look at two last scriptures here. In 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, thou, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, if you knew something about the day, the culture and the circumstances of the day in which this was all transpiring, excuse me, life was hard. It was harder than you and I could possibly even fathom. Now, it may have been normal to them, but if you and I were to be whisked back into those time frames, we'd be done. We'd be done in no time flat, because we couldn't handle the corruptness, the wickedness, the vileness, just the harshness of life itself in general. And so Paul goes on, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, those soldiers in those days, they didn't have cots to sleep on. They didn't have air-conditioned barracks, and they didn't have vehicles in which to drive around. And they hoofed it wherever they went, and their training was brutal training for the least part. He says in verse 4, "No man that warreth entangle himself for the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." And of course, in Ephesians 6:13, just mark it down. It says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Most of us are not really prepared to handle what still may be coming down the pike. I don't really think many of our young people are really prepared either to handle what may be coming down the pike before the rapture occurs. God didn't promise it was going to be a cakewalk from the time that Christ was born to the time of the rapture. Now, we may have this idea that because the rapture is going to take us out of here, that we're going to be okay because the tribulation is going to be worse. Well, I don't know. I know the rapture is going to occur first, but by the same token, I'm not looking for a cakewalk. I believe life is going to get tough. It's going to get tough before it gets better. Amen? So we have to prepare ourselves, and we've got to prepare our young people as well. Lots of prayer, lots of training, drawing the line in the sand, digging in the hill and say, "Here, this is where God stands, this is where I stand." Amen? All right, very quickly here, we've got some long-term